morning of Charlie George. Father, we do continue to pray for Carol and Charlie and for Paul and the rest of their family. We thank you for the sweet spirit you have given to Charlie and faith and trust in you. For Carol and Charlie and their love for you and their devotion to prayer. And Lord, I'm sorry, I don't know the others among us specifically right now, but I'm sure there's others, Father, and we remember those, particularly those in this class. Would you please be with them, Lord, and comfort them? Father, we pray for the upcoming elections in Iraq, that you would stem the violence there, Father, and bring some order. There is no perfect government, but chaos is worse, Father. We pray that you would put your men and women in charge there, that the gospel might flourish in that new government, in spite of, against all odds, frankly, Father. We continue to remember those suffering in South Asia. And we pray also there for those doing your work, that the gospel might flourish. Please be with us, Father. Thank you for Lambert and our study in your word. Give us open hearts and minds, Father. In Christ's name. Welcome to Forum class. We're glad you're with us. We're in week 4 of the Olivet Discourse. You've got an updated schedule on your chair. And if I could, is anybody with us for the first time? I just want to say hello. Anybody fit that bill? At least try to put that in. Lois still has a handful of read through the Bible in 1 year. Those are really neat things. They're chronological. You can see Lois afterwards if you're interested. I think I have this feeling I'm forgetting. Jack, the Baptists do occasionally wind their way through just to cover our expenses. Some weeks I see them, some weeks I don't, but they make it. Thank you for your contributions there. Lambert. We've got Ezekiel back in the wardrobe. Yeah.
Morning. No pop quiz today. Have you been reading the notes for the Olivet Discourse?
Yes.
They're all out of Grace Edmonds' book, What's Happening on Earth, which is just a great book. This was a series of kind of disjointed sermons many years ago, and they've got collected, put together, and edited. And I've read this a dozen times, and every time I read it, I find some passage I had not, I'd overlooked before. So there's a lot of rich, in-depth meaning in the Olivet Discourse that's worth a little extra study. We're near the end today, and we want to finish up in Matthew 24. That kind of hurriedly closed last time with the example at the end of this teaching. Jesus is teaching four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives about the period of time between his first and second advents, and telling them what to expect down through the years in terms of wars and famines and deception and troubles, which would be about the beginning of birth pains. And he obviously is encouraging them to hang in and tough it out and to be ready for trials and accidents and difficulties and disasters. Chapter 24, verse 36, he picks up again the theme that the coming of Jesus for his church will be unexpected and unannounced. Once the Lord has come for his church, the clock, the calendar for all the rest of the events that take place in the next 7 years down to the second coming are all locked in concrete. You can mark them on the calendar to the very day. It's the onset of these final events that's unannounced and unexpected. Once those events are set in motion, they go through in a detailed way to the appearance of Jesus in glory when he comes to rule over all nations. And in the meantime, Jesus reminds us in verse 36 that it'll be life as usual. The people were not expecting the flood of Noah. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't think their city was going to be destroyed. it's life as usual in the secular world around about, and only those people who know the Lord and are ready will be in a position to joyfully meet the Lord. And so he says in verse 42, watch, you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. Know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That's kind of an interesting figure of speech to talk about the coming of the Lord for his church as analogous to a thief breaking into your house at night. Obviously, the idea would be that we all take precautions against thieves breaking into our houses at night, so we're not caught off guard. Now, we also went through this very beautiful example of the wise and the foolish servants, stewards, which is really quite a powerful little passage. In verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. Ray's notes on this are really excellent. And I won't go back over this again. Obviously, what he's talking about, his disciples and us, as if we were servants over a big household with a big staff, and it was our responsibility to manage the household and take care of the staff, particularly in the area of food. Well, the food here is, of course, the Word of God. While we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, are we busy distributing the Scriptures, feeding people, teaching them, taking every opportunity to build people up in the knowledge of the Word of God and serving God faithfully day in, day out? These are the people that will receive the custody over all of the goods of the ruler when he comes back. We'll put the whole estate in there. And then in contrast, the evil servant who says, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him with his portion with hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So obviously this is a keep busy, stay ready, be expectant, be serving God while you're waiting for his delayed coming. Now we get to this marvelous parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which is very interesting. I 2 weeks ago, I think, I gave you James Montgomery Boyce's helpful little comments on this, and then you have Stedman's comments also, so you can take your pick. Then, at that time, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. At that time, that is, when the Lord comes for his church, the time scale. And we have now here the figure of a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings are unlike our Saturday afternoon two-hour events. They run on a whole week, and the bridegroom is at the center of attention, not the bride. And the bridegroom decides arbitrarily when he's going to come and visit the bride's house and take the bride and go to the wedding feast. And at which point, all of the wedding guests show up at the wedding feast. And so there's always expectancy in the whole village and the whole area for all those who were invited to be ready for the bridegroom's appearance on the scene. And so the bride is not mentioned here. These are ladies and attendants, and they're all hopeful and expectant. Except all of these 10 women expect the bride to come. So they're all in that same class of, yes, we think the bride is coming, and we want to be at the wedding. And immediately we find out that 10 of these young virgins were wise and 10 were foolish. And we have to find out what that means a little bit later. Except that the main difference was that the foolish did not take extra oil for their lamps, which is trivial. After all, you can go get oil just about anywhere, olive oil, you think. Except maybe not in the middle of the night, or maybe not that easily. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They had extra supply of oil along with them. And that's about the only difference you can see in these two groups of young maidens that are both looking for the arrival of the bridegroom. While the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. And there's nothing wrong with slumbering and sleeping, even when you're waiting for the bridegroom to come to the wedding. Being ready for the coming of the Lord doesn't mean that you stop the ordinary things you do, eating and sleeping and going to work and mowing the lawn and doing the laundry. You do all those things anyway. So there's nothing wrong with the fact that they all went to sleep at night. But it's at midnight, at an unexpected night, that the bridegroom decides to show up. And there was an announcement through the village, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. All those 10 virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. We're running real low on oil now. It's been quite a long delay here waiting for this wedding. And the wise said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, this resource is not transferable. You've got to have your own supply of oil. So the five foolish virgins run out into the night to try to find some extra oil. Safeway or Albertsons or the oil dealer or the wherever you get olive oil dealer. And so they're running frantically to get extra oil. And while they went in to buy, they did find some place to go buy oil, apparently. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready, the five that had adequate oil, went into the wedding, and the door to the wedding feast was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, having rushed into town, and got extra oil, and knocked on the door, Lord, open to us. After all, we're only 5 minutes late. It's no big deal. Certainly you hold the wedding for us, won't you? And the bridegroom says, assuredly, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Well, the clue is right there in what the bridegroom says to the foolish maiden. I never knew you. Okay, now let's have the class interpret this here and figure this one out. After all, you have 10 maidens who are living moral, exemplary lives. They're all waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. They've all invited to the wedding feast. Mm-hmm. And the one group is just a little more conservative, and so they just have decided to have a little extra oil, and that seems to be the whole thing that distinguishes the groups. And the five just neglected this one little detail, didn't get in at all. They got the door shut, slammed in their face. Now, that's really not very fair, is it? Why does the Lord give us this example? And to what group does it apply? And what's the bottom line here?
The Holy Spirit.
Oil is... very often in the Bible, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So then those who have a full and adequate supply of the Holy Spirit would be those people who are indwelt by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit, and who then would be the people that clearly know the Lord. Well, there's a little problem there, and Boyce doesn't like that explanation, which is the standard explanation. I think that's the correct one. How can you have a little bit of oil to start with and yet not have enough? The Holy Spirit is a person. How do you get a little bit of a person, but not the whole package? How do you get that?
Can't you quench the Lord so that even though they're right in presence?
Yeah, you could be a believer. If you were a believer and you were very careless and very indifferent and flaky in your Christian life, it might be that you were just generally not ready for this. So you might say this could be disobedient believers, except Jesus says to them, I never knew you.
Yeah. Could it be those that were convicted by the Holy Spirit?
What happens if you're a religious person and you hang out with Christians and you know all the creeds of the Bible well and you agree in general with the lifestyles of the Christians, and are there any benefits from that, from being a good church-going member?
You have to have a personal relationship.
A personal relationship with the bridegroom. which is why he would say to some, I never knew you, I don't know you, sorry, I don't know you personally. Yeah.
They went to the wrong oil dealer.
The wrong oil dealer. Now, Kirsten?
Well, possibly the bridesmaids were there to prepare the bride for the wedding.
Yes.
They don't have enough oil, this is an outdoor wedding, to light the way. Maybe lighting the way goes all the way back to the earlier spiritual principle of having enough preparation and familiarity with the word.
So the overall lesson in this story is
be prepared.
I did hear a sermon by Steve Zeiser on this, and I hope I'm not getting it wrong, but essentially his take was that there was a discussion of people typically winding away with the lamp.
Yes.
And essentially his take was that when the bridegroom comes, that you have your lamp and you're standing up to be counted or be here there as part of that. And if you don't have sufficient oil in your lamp, light goes out, how can you be counted? How can you be part of the procession?
Okay, so outwardly, these 10 women all look like good, solid believers. They're all moral and godly, and they're all expecting to go to the wedding, and they're all invited, and they all are looking forward to going. So that's interesting. So this could be a group like this. This could apply to a group like this. Could it not? In other words, this is to people who, this isn't the out-and-out pagans who have nothing to do with the wedding feast. This is to people who expect to be at the wedding feast, but don't get in at the last minute.
Lambert makes a little tender. Isn't there a division between those who act in faith before Jesus shows up and those who act by sight afterwards, after the event?
There's quite a lot of depth in this particular message, because this message is given to the people who are right after the rapture, who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. So the message is applicable particularly to Israel after the church is gone. The bride is the church, if you want to be dispensational about it. The bridegroom is Jesus, and these are the attendants, the believing Jews who get to come to the wedding. So there's that, Steve.
Well, I was just going to say, it's interesting that prudent and foolish are used, because, in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I don't know if that means, if they're foolish, that means they've rejected sort of the essence of knowing God.
The big difference then between being a nominal believer who you've given intellectual assent to the Christian ideas and doctrines, intellectual assent to Jesus and the principles of the Bible, but have you ever entered in personally, experientially? Do you know the Lord personally? That's the Sermon on the Mount closes the same way, if you remember, with this, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but I didn't know you. So this is all about relationship. A personal, intimate relationship with the bridegroom is what he's looking for, and you can't fake that at the last moment. And those people who have this personal relationship are working on their relationship and prepared and ready. So right from the very beginning, they have been ready and prepared with oil. Yeah.
I believe that Jesus knows the condition of the heart, and the final judgment is his.
Yes, and we certainly, looking around the room, wouldn't have any idea about our fellow pilgrims here who's in which class. Obviously, the warning here would be, make sure you really have that personal relationship with Jesus, that it's important that you're in a state of readiness and that your service to God is from the heart.
Question.
Robbie's got a question.
So, if they didn't have enough oil, maybe then that they weren't really looking at them, he said, we can take it off the top, so they can get older. If you can deal with it.
I think the not enough oil would be this not taking God seriously from the start and overlooking the very central issue of a personal relationship. And then I would say the oil does indeed mean the Holy Spirit, that he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Water is also a symbol of that. Well, so the resource of the believer is within. And you can't, it's not transferable. I can't go to you at the last moment and get your oil. I have to have my own oil supply.
I am getting confused. Are you talking about this? I think there might be different interpretations.
This passage is quite controversial in the commentaries.
Is it a matter of justification, or is it a matter of sanctification?
Is this justification or sanctification or both? Or
that means
it has to be sanctification, not justification.
Well, these people are not going to get in at all. So the door is closed on their face, right in front of their faces, and they're
if they confess with their mouth and they believe, even though they don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then they can still be saved, right? How come they're not saved?
One thing, and I'm not the one to comment, but parables, I believe, just have one main point. Is that an accurate thing?
Yeah.
And so I think if you try to tweak every knob,
you
might get a little bit in trouble if you're trying to apply a whole bunch of theology when he's trying to make one main point.
What is the one main point?
Be prepared.
Be prepared.
Well, it has to do with our complete inner belief in the personal work of Christ for us, that he died for our sins. They're still trying to justify themselves in their own way and trying to get to Christ in their own way apart from the cross.
So this is the main theme then would be that it's all important that you have a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord, that you know him and are working on your relationship with him. God's a personal God. That's what he wants from every one of us.
Yeah, they thought they were just doing fine.
You don't join the club and get in that way.
This says to me that we do not know when he will come. He can come at any time, and we must always be prepared.
You want to have your oil right with you right now today, and get that supply of oil by believing in Jesus and being filled with the supply. So you've got it with you now today.
And I think Chris's point is a good one, that once Jesus shows up, it's going to be easy to say, oh. I guess that was true.
Yes. It was. I guess that was true. All right. The next parable, the next illustration here is, verse 14, is about the talents. Now, a talent is a unit of weight. This doesn't mean talent, like singing ability or speaking ability or hockey skills or anything like that. A talent is a unit of weight, 75 pounds, and talents were usually used to measure silver. So a talent is 12,000 ounces of silver, maybe $10,000 worth of silver. That's what it is. Now we have here the parable of the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and entrusted his property to them. We have that theme of stewardship, the owner leaving and putting the property in the hand of caretakers. To one of his servants, he gave 5 talents, a big sum of money. To another, 2 talents. And to another, 1 talent. To each one of his servants, according to that servant's ability. And then immediately the owner went on a long journey. Okay, distribution of responsibility in the household. And according to their ability. So the talents are handed out according to the ability of each one of the servants. Now, he who had received 5 talents, the most, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents over a period of time. And the man who had 2 talents received 2 more also. But the man who had received only 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That little after a long time, once again, kind of suggests that the coming of the Lord might be long delayed compared to what the disciples in the first century expected. So the master, the owner of the house, comes back and wants to have a bookkeeping and accounting session with his servants. he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, total of 10, and said, Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides that. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received, who had received the 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Equal rewards for these two guys? Same reward?
Sounds like it.
Yeah, okay, so far. So it didn't matter whether you started with 2 or 5. If you doubled them, you're commended and enter into the joy of the Lord. And then the Lord's not only that, I'm going to give you further responsibility based on your faithfulness. You've earned additional responsibility. Now we got this guy with 1 talent. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid. Well, you have to ask yourself, is this man's assessment of his master correct? That'd be one thing. And then there's the issue of him being afraid. And he went and hid your talent in the ground. And now he brings back the 1 talent and returns it to his master. And the Lord says, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Question mark. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's an exclusion. This guy is out, thrown violently out of the camp. Now, what's this parable? What's the main point of this parable?
Stewardship.
Stewardship, responsibility to take care of that which really belongs to another. And the guy's a capitalist, is he? Is it invests in the stock market and it takes risky ventures and he expects his servants are going to increase his wealth by wise investments. So it's not enough just to hold on to the talent that he's put in your hand and then give it back to him. That doesn't count. Now, what is it that the Lord wants of us? Day by day in our lives while he's gone. What's the real issue? It's very easy to get this wrong. Not money. This is not how you invest your money in the stock market, because when Jesus comes back, he's not going to say, you started out with $10,000, give me my money back. That's not what this is about. Not about that. And the talents are not your skills. But whatever you have, the talents are given to you according to how many skills you have, and some kind of a gain on the investment is expected while the master's gone.
Wouldn't that be the ability to again to believe?
Ability
because
to believe.
Because he's thrown that the other two are going to be accepted. That one's going to be thrown out.
So the individual servants are certainly going to have to understand what the master wants out of them and take some risks.
Yeah, they put your faith that he's given us in his son and act on his presence within, his power within, to increase that, but maybe another
people. Well, that's getting really close here.
God is interested in people.
God is interested in people. So it's not about money then, it's about...
It's about bringing in people to the kingdom and giving them the good news.
Okay.
It's opportunity.
To avail yourselves of every opportunity that God gives you. The Holy Spirit will make a way for you, will open ways for you. But you have to step up and be willing to take that way when it is. Sometimes it'll be kind of sort of.
Okay, I think it goes right to the core here. Opportunity.
Yeah.
You, every day you have opportunities to do something which will advance the cause of the kingdom of God in the world. Something that the investment is not for your own personal gain, it's for the gain of the owner of the kingdom.
Yes.
And it involves risk on your part. And what does the master of the house want?
Step out on faith.
He wants us to invest.
Stepping out on faith.
This is our self-imposed. We're not responsible for the harvest, but we're responsible for the sowing.
The harvest is not up to us, and the rewards don't go to us.
So spreading the talents would be like sowing and spreading the word.
Okay, so here you are, you're tooling along, doing your housework or working in your job and minding your own business, and some unexpected event comes up in the day in which you have an opportunity that you might, the Lord might be able to use you if you stopped what you were doing and went out of your way a little bit, mm-hmm. and said, Lord, you can use me here, this is inconvenient. This will be maybe costly to me, or I might get in trouble, or I might lose my job. And you take that risk, knowing that it's for the good of the kingdom of God. And the guy with five talents is a person that has many opportunities all the time to do this.
That's right.
So this is a day by day by day, saying yes to the voice of the Spirit when those unexpected situations come up and you have a chance to let God use you. Now, that ought to hit home a little bit, I think. A little bit.
This kind of relates to Ephesians 4, where it talks about walking in the works that have been set up in advance.
The good works that are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
The talents may also bring up spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts?
How well do you use them?
And how well do you use them? And that some people have enormous opportunities to speak, to teach, to serve others, and the reward isn't based on how many talents you're given initially.
That's kind of where the rubber meets the road last time. Lifestyle.
Lifestyle.
That we're willing to give our lives in an everyday sense to His indwelling work through our lives. So we don't know if it's going to be a whiz bang evangelical effect. He does. And so if we're faithful in the small things, I think so.
So now, once again, the guy that's left out here, why is he left out?
He didn't take any opportunity.
He didn't take any opportunity ever to take any risk, any gamble to express his faith in relationship to the kingdom of God, to further the kingdom of God.
What's the meaning of left out? Does it mean that
locked out.
He doesn't get his salvation,
that's
he
right.
loses his salvation.
He's out. Out.
Actually,
Katie, do you want to say something? Well, I was going to say all of the above. It's not just preaching or talking to people, but it's how you act.
Yeah. All day long, and with everybody we're meeting, and there are those, we're always making choices all day long to pursue your own selfish interest, to keep on the things that are important to you, versus that chance to go out of your way to be helpful to somebody else for the good of the team.
So I did want to say, I think the hard part for me is it seems like there's some workspace message here if you're not careful.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure I'm right on this, but it seems helpful to understand that the unfaithful servant doesn't seem to really know the master.
Yeah.
He doesn't really know his character, and so therefore he doesn't really have that relationship because he doesn't know that he's compassionate. Am I right in that?
Yes, sure. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
What is the Lord like? What is God cares about people? He's generous. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's hurting over the lostness of mankind. He'd love to use us all day long in the lives of other people selectively, and He'll give you those opportunities where you can either say yes, use me, or go your own way. So this does impact our day-by-day way of living. And it's because we know the heart of the Father and we know what He wants, and we're the servants He left behind to manage His estate. So are we going to work in the best interest of the Master?
Well, it seems to me that the one who has responded to the Lord loves Him and the Lord puts His love within us so that when we serve Him, and when we have His desire to reach out to others,
yes.
We have His desire to serve others at our own expense. But if we haven't responded to His love and we're still in our sins, we're not really... the faith doesn't produce love. If our faith doesn't produce love for Him, not real.
You know, these faithful servants are not, doesn't tell you how they went about doing their lives, but obviously it was easy for them, it was natural for them. They served gladly over a long period of time.
The servant saw the dark side of his master, and he did that darkness as a result.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, they get that, the unprofitable servant.
I wanted to give an example.
Okay, yes, please. Please.
With Kirk and Jason L, you know, that their grandson just died December 24th of bone cancer in the eyes. And his father, Doug Bunnell, said, I'm a pastor, I've got to preach. And so he had this, you know, he wrote these letters on the map, and it's followed all over the world, and they're having two memorial services, one in Bellingham yesterday and one in Berkeley next Friday, because so many people have been inspired. You know, like, how do you go through suffering? This is like the most private time you can think of when you want to shut down, and he used that as an opportunity.
Good.
Let everybody see how he was going through with the Lord.
Good, thank you. That's great. Okay?
So what does this teach about our attitude?
What does this teach about our attitude?
We don't use that to judge others, right? We just use that to remind ourselves that we need to be prepared and be good stewards.
Well, now, there are people who are good church-going members who are very conscious about good works and set about to do good works all the time. Are they necessarily in? No, because motives matter in all this. And so this has got to be genuine, personal love for the Master, the Master's kingdom and His cause, all that.
Could you explain, I'm a little confused on reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. How do you reap and gather when there's nothing there? What does it...
This wicked servant has got some funny ideas about the Master. He doesn't think that... He thinks the Master does magic tricks because he doesn't see the Master sowing seed. Obviously he doesn't know the Master in any personal way. Thinks the Master is a hard man when we know the Master is not a hard man. The Master sitting back expecting miracles out of people, uninvolved, detached, arbitrary, harsh, persistent. He's got all the wrong ideas about that, what the Master is like. Another indication, he doesn't know the Master.
He's not attributing anything that happens to the Lord.
That's yeah.
He knows how he is. He knows how he is.
Yeah, that's how he is. Yeah.
He's working his master.
Yeah. Very super logical. Yeah, the Master must be like me. And I'm a jerk, so.
Lastly, isn't the bottom line in keeping with the Great Commission?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. If he's afraid, then if Jesus said not to be afraid all those times, well, then he never heard.
Yeah. Yeah. Never a believer in the first place. So that's in a community of professing Christians, some believe and some don't. Make sure you're in the believing part.
I haven't said the word trust come up.
Trust?
Yeah.
Well, if you're going to take this property that doesn't belong to you, and the Master's gone and he's going to come back and ask an accounting for everything, and... There's a good deal of trust involved in how do you use these resources for the good of the kingdom wisely.
But the foolish man doesn't have any trust in anything except burying the talent.
Yeah.
It almost seems like he you're trying to think of, what do I do to make sure that I'm there? Because I thought that salvation came through the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit is responsible for making you who He wants you to be to the end.
And this,
he works in that way. So because it almost says like you're in competition with someone else, and it goes back to the works thing.
Sitting on the sidelines will exclude you from the kingdom of God. Apparently, and it does seem like a works thing here, doesn't it?
But what is sitting on the sidelines mean?
They're taking the talent and burying it.
No. How do I know for sure that when the Lord comes, I'm going with Him? How do I know that? Okay, all of this discussion has been very enlightening, but nobody's asked that question, and nobody certainly has answered it. How do we individually know that we're going to be those five virgins that have the extra oil? How do we know that?
The Holy Spirit.
That's great.
That's a heck of a question, isn't it?
Nobody has that answer.
Once you've given your life to Christ, it's a free gift. It's His grace. We don't earn anything.
We haven't talked about it. Saving faith always results in works that are a consequence of your faith. There's a proof that you really have trusted Jesus will be the works and the lifestyle that follows that as the follow as a consequence. So it's not salvation by works. The works that follow here are an outward extension of your believing faith.
Doesn't it also say that you are saved by faith alone?
Yep.
Well, then how does works and works work into that?
Works comes out of faith.
It's the proof of the works.
Oh, Larry wants to take that.
Well, I originally was going to talk about the first point, but I have something to say about the second one. The first point, how I look at it, anyway, is that we can't really know, but we can make a pretty good guess about ourselves. And I like to think that I'm making a good guess about myself, but I can't know the answer. I don't think anybody can really know the answer except the Lord. But how I make my guess is based on how much I know about what I'm supposed to do, how much I learn about it, and how it makes me feel and react and what I do in response to that. And that kind of leads into my point about that second question, is that yes, we're saved by faith alone, but as James says, and the point's been made in a lot of different ways, is that it's not the works that save us, it's the works that are evidence of our faith that is what saves us. So, I mean, if you don't see any works, then it's an indication of where the faith is, but it isn't necessarily just a...
But here again, that's contradictory, because, you know, somebody could be a very faithful person with lots, you know, going on, with having everything inside that says, yes, I am a real Christian, and I firmly believe, but never goes out and talks to anybody, or never goes out of their way, if you will.
I don't agree with the premise of this, because if this person has all this faith inside them and it doesn't come out in any way, then what does that say about the faith that's inside them? And sure, you know, I have a problem with I'm not the greatest evangelist. You know, it's hard for me to stand up for what I believe in my job, for example, where most people are pretty negative on Christianity. But that doesn't, you know, it's not because I don't want to, it's because I have my own sinful challenges that I have to overcome. And the faith in me, you know, I've only been a Christian for 3 years, my faith is still young, it's still growing, and I don't have a lot of this long background that's pushing me out there to do all these things. And yet, I know that if there was nothing there, then I wouldn't be doing anything. I wouldn't be, you know, if they're playing music, I wouldn't be, you know, talking to my friends about the, you know, the ones that I'm willing to talk to them, not feel afraid to talk to. I have my challenges to overcome, but that doesn't mean that I'm not faithful.
Romans 10:8-10 talk about the basic elementaries of what it means to be saved, and I think the outcome of once you've done that is evidence of that faith. And so, of course, Jesus talks about, and it's even mentioned in Acts about the Great Commission, you know, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, Jerusalem to the Israel, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus has not only saved us, but he's given us a mission. And the parables are about what are we doing in that mission, at least to some extent, to a large extent, actually. The talents, the parable of the talents. I struggled with that for a long time. I didn't like the way that, I didn't like the harshness of the guy who did that, who went, but now I understand it in a different way, right? The guy didn't even try, okay? He didn't even have faith. He didn't even confess that he was his master. If you look at 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, that quote, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Okay. Now, the outflowing of that is, what are we doing with that? What are we doing with that free gift? We're giving it away. We're allowing other people to see what God's doing in our lives. Are we investing in the kingdom by having conversations with our friends and with other people? You know, are we? I don't see any contradiction to that. I think that. That is a very good question to ask. It's a very good, you know. So anyway, that's kind of where I'm seeing how this works together.
So just maybe the last word, but not that I deserve the last word. but one, the Spirit does confirm in our hearts that we are chosen of God. And I think the key I think Daryl said it, is do we know the heart of the Master? And you notice the guy with lesser talents and the with more, they got the same reward. And so you don't have to measure, maybe your gifts and showing God's love are just being kind to the checkout clerk at Safeway and listening for 3 seconds to their day. And we don't have to compare ourselves to Billy Graham as to whether or not we're measuring up. So.
Let's throw in the third parable here. Riot, a healthy riot. That'll make the news.
A footnote to the last word.
The right last word.
For further reading, and what has always helped me with this issue is chapters 14 and 15.
Let's read this next parable. Verse 31 of chapter 25, which closes the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, that'd be the second coming, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, which is presently unoccupied. He's not sitting there now, but He will sit on His throne in Jerusalem. Okay. When He does that, all the nations, the goyim, all the nations will be gathered before Him. Joel talks about this. They'll be gathered out in the lower Kidron Valley. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. If you've been to the Middle East, and you know that sheep and goats are kept grazing together by the Bedouins, and when you see the sheep and the goats out on the hills, they look alike. Why do you put the sheep in with the goats to start with? Well, the sheep are fat and lazy, and the goats are enterprising, and the goats will go scurry up the hills and stay out of trouble, and the sheep follow them, and it makes for a healthier sheep if you mix the sheep and the goats, but that's another issue. But you can't tell them, they don't look like our sheep and goats. They're generally long-haired, and sheep and goats look alike, all right? The shepherd comes and divides the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. This is not a courtroom scene. This is not a trial by jury with lawyers on both sides, a list of charges against you and defenses. This is just an arbitrary shepherd's division of sheep and goats. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, that's the sheep, very surprised, will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my 144,000, you did it to me. Then he also will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, there clearly is an arbitrary separation of people into two classes with a sharp dividing line between them, and none of the individual sheep are singled out for specific examination, and none of the goats are sheep or a goat, and the sheep go into the kingdom just simply because they have a few times in their lives been kind to somebody. Now, that's not fair at all, is it? That we probably should appeal that to a higher court, only there isn't any higher court. What's that one? What's the lesson here?
You referred to 144,000.
I stuck that in.
Oh, I see.
Because a lot of commentaries do stick it in, and Ray puts it in, and it's in the time period of the tribulation. If this parable particularly applies to the time after the Great Tribulation, when Jesus is has come and the Battle of Armageddon has taken place and there's been this enormous persecution and 144,000 have been God's servants who at the risk of their lives have evangelized and become a follower of Jesus in those days would mean instant death. Then, yes, I think you can say the 144,000 are going to be the very key select representatives of Jesus during that time period as never before. But obviously this applies to any time period of history.
I think there's a wrong focus here. I think the focus is not really just what we have after this life.
Good.
10 years ago when my father was dying, I was trying to share the gospel with him. And then a friend of mine told me, you should not just focus on what is after his death. You should really help him understand that eternal life begins here on earth.
I like that.
So our walk with Jesus doesn't really start until we die. Of course, after we die, we will be in eternal peace and there will not be any more suffering. But here on earth, we are walking with Jesus day by day.
Does everybody get that? We're not in this for the eternal rewards, and it's the day-by-day relationship with Jesus that has mattered all along, all your whole life long, and so that's very important, I think.
I think this has something to do with our faith. In that the sheep were dumb animals, they would go off cliffs, they would be off nights, they needed a shepherd, and they were completely dependent upon the shepherd. You see around here in our area, they bring in a bunch of goats to clean off the hillsides, and those goats go to work. They know what they're going to do. They kind of are independent. They kind of are self-motivated. But I think maybe it has something
so we know, we do have the many, many places in the Bible, Psalm 23 and John 10, where we are likened to sheep and Jesus is our shepherd. And so that's a very familiar biblical figure for the relationship Jesus as the shepherd has with us who are his sheep. So that's already a clue to what's going on. Eric?
It's a strong thread of social action.
Social action in there.
It's, yeah. It's not just what we say. It's very practical.
Very practical.
For the least of these.
Least of these. So there's nothing in here about whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or whether you believe in the 5 points of Calvin or whether you've got your church doctrine down absolutely rock solid, ready for the final exam. That's not in here, is it?
Is this about infinite mercy? And if it is, could that apply even if you don't do prison ministry? But whatever it might be.
There's something about mercy in here, isn't there? And what is this thing about the way you treat other people is how you really treat Jesus? That Jesus puts himself in the place of the naked and the sick and the prisoner and the destitute and the needy. That when you look into the face of the needy of the world, that you're looking at Jesus. That certainly governed Mother Teresa's dedication to the dying poor in Calcutta for her whole life. And the same, the Sisters of Mercy would be that person that you're serving with an ordinary human compassion could very well be Jesus himself.
So you treat that way. So you do it unto the Lord and not to your glory.
Now, there's a lot of drunken bums out there that you don't want to go hauling, rounding up and taking into your living room. As if they were all Jesus. It calls for a little discernment here, doesn't it?
There's a couple points here. One of them is that they seem to be unaware that they've done these things.
Okay.
And so it's kind of what we do is really more a reflection of our character and what we really are.
The goats and the sheep are surprised at the spontaneous rewards or loss of rewards because it catches them off guard. They haven't been keeping score about their so-called good works.
It isn't trying. It's just
they're not trying.
It's like bearing fruit from our lives.
Natural fruit bearing. Did you do these things spontaneously without thinking about them?
Now, doesn't this passage here really refer to the nations?
Yes, the people out of the nations.
But there's nations.
It's interesting in the context here that of the second coming. That Jesus is tearing down all the national barriers between Jews and Gentiles. And he's treating all members of the human race now, leveling the ground. His kingdom is coming in on mankind. He's going to treat everybody fairly, compassionately, equally. And the king is now on his throne in Jerusalem. And so what's the standard here? The standard is going to boil down to how you deal with your fellow human beings on an everyday basis. And how you've always been doing that, and what your lifestyle is all about. Is it based on service and helping? Yeah.
But in the point of the nation, which comes out very clear from verse 32, is this really saying that a whole nation will be goats, or a whole nation will be sheep, not individuals within the nation?
No, that he gathers all the nations together, but in every nation there are sheep and goats. This is not the same as the separation of the wheat and the tares, which we'll do later on.
Is this after the rapture?
This is after the second coming. This is the Son of Man. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, seated on his glorious throne, put down his enemies, set up his rule on the earth, gathers all the nations together. Joel talks about this. Gathers all the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and evaluates all the survivors of World War III. All the people that have survived World War III are gathered, and here they're all coming together, and they're divided into sheep and goats, and the sheep are allowed to come into the kingdom of God and begin the reconstruction of the earth with the Lord.
All of these parables are after.
Well, these are after in general.
But then they do speak to the people before.
They speak to us today, yeah, before.
Doesn't the quote, excuse me, and I think almost in every case refer to nations rather than individuals, and it's the how these nations treated Israel.
Yes, but if we generalize it too much, we miss the fact that, remember, the 144,000 have led millions and millions of people around the world to the Lord during this time period. And there's been this enormous harvest out of the Gentiles. And more harvest in some nations than in other nations. But this is a judgment of individuals, nation by nation.
How do we interpret that in verse 32 where he says, all the nations will be gathered, and he will separate them, which I think refers to nations, one from another.
I forget what it says in this
room. The NIV translates that separate people. Yeah.
But that's not the right way.
Your notes had great comments on that, and it slips my mind right now. It boils down to being individuals from the nations.
Yeah, I think verse 34 might be a clue. It says, come you who are blessed of my Father.
Yeah, you individuals.
Yeah, and I'm not sure if you can extrapolate that saying at all.
The verse itself seems to explain itself. It goes on to say, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats.
The
nations are all there.
Yeah.
But then his sheep.
You go pick the sheep. Every shepherd goes and gets the sheep and says, this is my sheep. And this is what you do actually in the Middle East. Sheep and goats wander all over the hills. Some of the sheep belong to one shepherd and to another shepherd. And the shepherd knows his flocks. And when you get all the flocks together, the shepherd's still able to go get his sheep out of the...
American Standard says the sheep, not his sheep.
The shepherd. Yeah,
no, it says separate the sheep from the goat.
The sheep from the goat. Yeah.
The goat sounds to me like Pharisees. And since Jesus is got a thing about putting them down, on a regular basis, maybe that helps contrast at least the identity of the goat. You mentioned, like he said, before the kingdom, inheriting the kingdom. Making this all the way back to the Beatitudes, the first part of the Beatitudes, isn't it? So, closer to the poor in spirit, they shall inherit the kingdom. And then that's our vertical relationship. And then horizontally, we soon after it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive them, which would be the outward relationship.
This gathering of the nations is confusing to some people. Does this mean the people, that people will be judged according to the deeds of their government? No. Those who appear before the judgment seat of Christ do not come as Englishmen or Americans or Chinese or Afghans. The Greek word translated nations is ethnos, which literally means Gentiles or heathens. Jesus is describing the judgment of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples of the earth. They are people living on the earth at the time of the manifestation of his presence in power and great glory. At this time, Jesus, who at this point in the prophecy has become judge over all the earth, does what no other figure in human history could ever do. He dissolves all national distinctions, unites all the nations as one, and sits over them as their sovereign judge. The purpose of this judgment is to determine who shall enter the kingdom of God that the Son has come to establish. Examine the words of Jesus throughout the Gospels, and you will see that the great passion of his heart, expressed again and again, is to see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. Here Jesus will manifest himself in power as a fulfillment of the ancient visions of the Old Testament prophets, a vision of a world in which the righteousness of God fills the earth as the waters fill the sea. Only the righteous will be allowed to enter this kingdom. That helped.
There's a wonderful book called Children's Letters to God. You may have seen it. And one of the questions to God is, dear God, who drew the lines around all the countries? which absolutely illustrates that God did not draw the lines.
organize their own country. So all the nations is everybody.
Yeah. So this is a great, we're going to have this great mixture of people from every background, all part of the family of God. And this, at the point in time here, is the time that Jesus commences his reign on earth, his thousand-year reign on earth. Now, these parables have got our heart, and demanding, and provocative, and obviously it goes to our motives of our hearts, and the way we live, and our personal relationship with Jesus day by day. All of those things are in there. How we live, not our profession of faith, but our lifestyle, our personal commitment to Jesus, a relationship one with another. God sees the hearts of all of us. He knows all of us. Those are the issues here that a personal God wants.
I think the order is important. Jesus starts with the bridesmaids. They were consistent in the acts that are based on the faith. Our worship is whatever, but if we have the faith of the bridesmaids, then who wanted to
I'm not going to bless you, but, you know, I've read the parable a number of times. That was relatively simple. But as we discuss it, it's more complicated. And the thing is that, as I was mentioning about the Great Commission, I have to go out and make disciples. And so that's what we're going to do to preach out. We know this. Although it talks about works, works do not produce salvation. We know that salvation does produce good works. And I think that's the bottom line. And not let ourselves get so confused about it. Because I think, you know, Jesus always used worldly examples to communicate spiritual truths. And that's why he didn't make it simple for us, rather than more difficult.
It would be a shame if you all went home and stewed and fussed and worried and got all tied up in the knots inside and stopped doing the spontaneous, loving things you've been doing all along. So that's not comparable to everyone. Anyway, next week, John chapter 5. And the reason for John chapter 5 is to introduce the whole idea of God as Jesus as the righteous judge of mankind and the judgments of God, because obviously in the book of Revelation, we'll run into that big time. And we're not in a generation that takes the judgment of God seriously or the right of God to judge. We're in a time of relative moral judgments, and we're all good enough to go to heaven, and how dare God judge anybody. So that John chapter 5 is clear. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these very, very lively, profound messages from the Lord Jesus that pull us up short, make us stop and think about the importance of a real, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, with you. What a wonderful thing is that you desire that above all else, that you want to know us intimately and personally, that you want to live in and through us, that our lives should be full of joy and spontaneity. We ought not to stop, have to stop and think about whether we know you or not. We should be pursuing the relationship with you that causes us to grow and to be useful to you. Thank you that you're always able to take us through the storms of life and the trials of life, that you are our traveling companion and our shepherd. Thank you that we belong to that tiny little group of people that you've called out of the world. Might we be faithful servants that you can reward upon your return. And this week, maybe you can show us clearly where we fall short in our a willingness to be available to you in the lives of the people that we know and that live around all day. Thank you most that Jesus never fails us or forsakes us, that he is our constant companion in all of this. Amen.
No. You have the